you should have a folder now that has up through, let's see here, Sylvia did this correctly, it should be through page 56. So you should have a folder now that is complete up through page 56. So if you're sitting here and you do not have it, let me know because we got it. Okay, what you need to do is get on that chair right there. No, go ahead and get it now. That chair right there. Pick up. Oh, what pages are those? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. You don't have the first one then. Oh, well then just pick up a blue one. Don't worry about what you got in your hand if you don't have any of them. Yeah. Andy, that's the remainder from last week. Do you have the folder, the complete one? I mean, you know, from last week, are you here? Okay, that completes it. That's page 37 through 57. So that should give everyone a complete one. If you don't even have the first ones, I've got those made up up front here. All right, let's prepare ourselves for our study dealing with the siege of Jerusalem. Going through our study, let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are once again for the opportunity to live in history at the time that you have designated that we would be here. We understand, Heavenly Father, that the great issue in history is the glorification of your Son. He came to glorify you. And therefore, when we glorify your Son, we in effect glorify you and your essence. In relationship with the prehistoric battle, it is a privilege, Heavenly Father, to bear his glory when we bear in mind that he bore our sin. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see, we made through page 8.6, Roman numeral 6, is that correct? Page 10? Okay. All right, page 10. Yeah, point 7, exactly. That's it. All right, page 10. If you look on page 10, a police officer from Wichita Falls that's on our prayer list is visiting with us tonight. But we've moved all the way down to page 10 now. I'll remind you that these are things that we've done a long time ago. Many of you were not here then. I'm not going to take the slow route here. We're just going to go through it and get these things down, so that we can have an understanding of the fall of Jerusalem. So that's what we're in the midst of doing right now. Barbara, did you get a folder last week? You did not? Okay, give them both a folder, a complete one, yes. Two of them, yeah. Betty, do you have a complete folder, or did you have one that we gave out last week? All right, why don't you hand Betty a folder. Okay. And we are on page 10. The folder that you have is the Siege of Jerusalem, the Fall of Jerusalem, dealing with the fifth cycle of discipline. And as I was saying, we've gone through this. All I want to do is just kind of go through it to refresh your memory of all that was involved. And we have moved up in our study now to page 10, Roman numeral 7, the change of the Roman headquarters. Now, what I should do is pull out, I don't want to waste too much, right here on top, so we can start looking through these things and get a feel. Where everything is located. I'm going to use this overhead so that we can communicate on these things and have a good feel of what we're looking at. orient yourself to the destruction of Jerusalem and how everything is. We have Mount of Olives on this side. There is Temple Hill. This was the old city of David, in this area where he built his palace, and then it moved into this area. The last area to develop is in this area. The cross upon which Christ was crucified, they surmise, right in this area right here where the X is. So this gives you a feel of how things were at the time of its destruction in 70 A.D. So let's continue now. Roman numeral 7, we have the change of headquarters. And by the Roman, headquarters, you remember, it was located north in the Scopus Hill. Point one, in 4 days, the ground up to the walls was leveled. You recall what he wanted to do was level all of this ground so that the Roman siege work could come in. But there was a lot of material that had to be cleared out. Secondly, Titus then facing the main body of his legions opposite the northern and western sections of the wall in a formation, seven men deep. The infantry drawn up in the front, then one line of archer, and the last three lines were formed up for the cavalry. Three, this formation put an end to all Jewish sallies. You recall we went through some military terms. A sally is a sort of a quick hit, you break out from the wall or some area, and you hit, and then you retreat immediately. Well, all of that was going to end. We've gone through several of those last week that occurred, but this type of formation put an end to all of that. Four, the supply wagons were then safe in the rear of the camp. Titus positioned his headquarters about 450 yards, think in the concept of a football field, about 450 yards from the walls opposite. The tower of Stephanus, another section bivouac opposite the tower of Hippicus, about 450 yards from the city. The 10th Legion remained on the Mount of Olives. So you have a legion here, you have a legion here, legions up here, and they are really going to put an end to any kind of operation by the Jews at this time. All right, that brings us to Roman numeral 7, the first offer of surrender. Now, with everybody in place, all the formations in place, he's now ready to deal with them. Having completed his preparatory work for the taking of the third wall, the third wall out. If you look up here, you got 1, 2, 3 getting into the temple. So this is the third wall, the weakest wall. Having completed his preparatory work for taking of the third wall, Titus rode around the city in the company of Josephus. Josephus is a historian. We get a lot of information from Josephus in dealing with this period of history and afterward, after the destruction of Jerusalem. The accuracy of Josephus is challenged in certain areas, but it is the most in-depth study of history that we have of the Jews at this time. He called on the Jews to surrender, offering terms of peace. The significance here is that Josephus is a Jew. He called on the Jews to surrender, offering terms of peace. The Jews answered with a discharge of arrows, wounding one of Titus's staff. Remember that Titus is the son of the emperor of Rome, Vespasian. And so one of his staff is wounded. A brief look at the strength and position of the Jewish forces inside of the city at this point. Simon, you recall, one of the rebel leaders. Simon has an army of 10,000, not counting the Idumeans. His forces were commanded by 50 officers. His Idumeans numbered about 5,000 under 10 commanders. Now, all of those people are inside of the walls. John has an army of some 6,000, commanded by 20 officers, plus some 2,400 zealots who had joined his forces and who were led by Eleazar. John, you recall, controls Temple Mount, and so this is the forces inside of the walls. In total, the Jewish joint army numbered some, it's just amazing, once again, with the enemy outside, the Jews couldn't even get along enough to really join together and fight the Romans. in total, the Jewish joint army numbered something less than 24,000, while the Romans numbered some 80,000. All right, Roman numeral 9, we now have movement to contact. In other words, we're now going to move into a battle situation. Titus' first point of attack. Titus attacks the third wall. And again, the third wall is the weaker wall, the outer wall. So let's take a look now at Titus's strategy at this point. Titus once again took some horsemen and made a reconnaissance of the walls to determine the point of attack. He decided that the first wall was too solid for his engines. That means his siege engines. And we studied those, I think. Let's see if I don't have a picture somewhere of a siege instrument for you. I thought I did, but I'm not going to. If we come across it, you'll see it. If not, okay. Okay. The point two, he decided that the first wall was too strong, too solid, and Titus decided that only the third wall was weak enough for a breach. He took his spot opposite the tomb of John Hyrcanus. At this point, the tomb of John Hyrcanus is on this one. It's in this area, but I don't see it marked, and I don't think it's on the other one that I have here. That would be I have a map somewhere that has all of these things marked for us, but let's see. Not worth my time to just keep sitting here looking. Here we go. Hyrcanus' tomb, right here. Okay, this will help us to get a better feel of, so you can see how the Romans are going to move. Here is your siege. Now, to orient you again, here's Temple Hill, right here. This is the upper city. Right in this area is where the Lord had the communion, apparently. We surmise it was in this area. And so here's the second quarter, and here's the new quarter. Here's the third wall, and right here, if you look up here, right there is the tomb. And this is where he's decided to break into. In fact, these arrows are going to show you exactly how he's going to do when he does break in. I'll just go ahead and emphasize these so you'll get a feel of what he's going to do. All right, so you have a feel of where he's going to break in on this area here. All right, so point four, we're on page 11, and point four, Titus' plan was obvious. Point three, at this point, the builders of the walls did not tightly connect the new city with the upper city. So if you look right in this area, you have upper city, new quarter. And these are the new walls, so they didn't do too good of a job in building their wall structure at that point, and Titus found the breach. Point four, Titus' plan was obvious. Enter the wall and take possession of the new city inside of the third wall, then take the Antonio barracks, then the temple, and finally the upper city. So if you look up here, his plan, enter here, then come around over on this side, come in through this side, Antonio barracks, and that right here, that enters you into the temple area, take over the temple area, and then move into the upper city. That would give him a sweep type of a plan as far as besieging the city of Jerusalem. Point five, he then gave orders to his legion to begin with erecting of the earthworks against the wall at the decided point of attack, which you have on the overhead. Six, he posted a javelin squad and archers and the quick-firing engines and stone throwers to prevent any sortie from the Jews or any interference from the walls. So if you will recall, there are all kinds of Jewish, the Roman machines. What they would generally do, they would actually have a rolling tower, be something like this, and all of this is boarded up, and there would be, let's kind of look at the enemy. You would have a slot here for the shooting of arrows. Then this top, you would have a protection like this, and there would be a rock throwing machine up on this part. Well, this tower, this speech would keep the people on the wall, and then you have the people moving in, building their various siege material to scale the walls or make a breach in the wall. So these are the kinds of things that the Romans had perfected by this time and were using. So that gives you an idea of what he's doing. Okay. We have B. What are the Jews going to do now while the Romans are besieging the third wall? One, John's forces were eager to attack the Romans, but John held off in fear of Simon attacking him from his flank while he attacked the Romans. It's what I'm trying to tell you. The Jews couldn't even get along. They could not even join together when they had a common enemy. And this is very much like many churches that we're going to be studying for church history. Our believers in the church attack each other instead of dealing with the enemy. So this was a condition inside of the walls. Two, Simon, who was near the activity of the Romans, remember John has control of Temple Hill with his forces. Simon, who was really near the activity of the Romans, decided to make a counterattack against the Romans. Three, Simon decided to attack the Roman forces, the Roman forces that were building the earth mound. One, his forces with no experience made a pitiful and bumbling effort to use some of the war machines they seized from the Antonio, in other words, some Roman war machinery they didn't know how to use. Secondly, along with this, they threw stones from the wall. That's pitiful. And three, they shot arrows. Four, they also made sudden sallies of hand-to-hand combat. All of this was to neutralize the building of the ramps. The Romans were building ramps that would go up on the wall so that they could scale the wall. Four, the Roman workers were protected from the aerial attack by a layer of shields that stretched overhead, and from the sorties by their own artillery. The Roman artillery engines were the most advanced in accuracy and distance, and in their quick firing ability and power. In other words, this was their tanks and missile firing engines. All right. And it says, you'll note that it says accommodating the largest of stones. The stone missiles weighed up to 130 pounds and could accurately travel 450 yards. And again, think of that in terms of a football field. 450 yards. And of course, their impact was devastating, not only on whatever was directly hit, but all that was around the hit zone. So this was the way the Romans had perfected warfare at this time. The Jews were initiative in their handling of these stones. Very quickly read. At first, the Jews kept watch for the stone, for it was white, and its approach was intimidated to the eye by its shining surface, as well as to the arc, to the ear by its whirling sound. Watchmen posted on the towers gave the warnings whenever the engine was fired, and the stone came hurling toward them, shouting in their native tongue. Sonny's coming. So all the way back to this time we had, we've got names we give our missiles and give everything today. Well, this has gone on. Soldiers just like to do that. Sonny's coming. Those in the line of fire made way and fell prone in a prone position. A precaution that resulted in the stones passing harmlessly through and falling to their rear. To frustrate this, it occurred to the Romans to blacken the stones so that they could not see them, not be seen so easily beforehand. Then they hit their target and destroyed many with a single shot. Yet, in spite of this galling fire, the Jews did not allow the Romans to raise their earthworks unmolested. In other words, they were able to put up some kind of defense. Now, see, we'll take a look at the coalition of Jewish forces. John and Simon finally wise up. All right, one, Titus was now ready to make preparation for his attack. Once the earthworks were completed, he ordered up the batteries and the artillery to protect them, and then he gave the command to attack. Citizens, and y'all should really appreciate this, those of us who stagger through making this for you, this took months and months to go through the siege. We're going to do it a little bit last week and tonight. But we spent a long time studying this, building our notes, and putting it together, so y'all are getting the benefit of all of that. All right, point one, under the coalition, once the earthworks were completed, he ordered up the batteries and the artillery to protect them, and then he gave the command to attack. Citizens and soldiers alike inside of the wall were greatly alarmed by the Romans' first advance. Now, if you look up here, is their first, I got it upside down. I can see that. I don't have that correct. I'm in here correctly. And if I can figure out which side is the correct side, we can make this thing work. I know the temple's over here. So if I keep the temple and turn it over, I got it. All right. Here we go. So here's where he's entering, right here. So this is what we're now reading. Once again, the citizens and soldiers alike inside of the walls were greatly alarmed by the Romans' first offensive. Once again, the two rival factors inside of the wall, Simon's and John's, realized that they must cease fighting each other, for the time being anyway, and join forces against the common enemy. That's really sporty of them. Simon reluctantly gave orders for his troops to man the walls, and John also reluctantly gave orders for his men to leave the temple and man the walls. So John is pulling out of forces out of the temple area. Simon's got his forces who are already out. They're to come over into the new quarters and man the walls. Five, they join forces together, were able to maintain a constant firing on the Roman batteries. Other Jewish forces with suicide-like intrepidity ran out and physically attacked the batterers and the artillery personnel. Titus himself was right there wherever these forces attacked, and while engaged in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, he gave orders to bring in more archers and cavalry to hold off the sallies of the Jews and to keep the fire throwers at bay. The Romans kept battering, but the wall would not give. That brings us to B, the Jewish sorte upon the Romans. Then the Jews pretended to withdraw from the walls in fear. Then they watched for the Romans to settle back, regroup, thinking the fighting had ceased for the time being. Then, at the right opportunity, they charged out through a concealed gate near the Hippicus Tower with the objective of setting fire to the Roman earthworks, and they were determined to attack right up to the Roman entrenchments. When the Romans heard them coming, they secured their weapons and charged from their own distant camp. Hand-to-hand combat broke out for hours, and fire breaking out all around. The brush fire and engine fire, just setting things on fire. The Jewish daring was a strong force against the Roman discipline. The Jews probably would have destroyed all the Roman engines except for the rangers from Alexandria, who stood firm, displaying a gallantry that surpassed their own reputation. Just when Titus came in with reinforcements, killing over a dozen of the army by himself. With this new onslaught, the Jewish forces finally gave way and started their retreat. Titus pursued them inside the walls and saved his engines and earthworks from the fire. A Jewish soldier who was captured was crucified before the wall in hopes this would encourage the Jews to surrender. All right, this brings us to E, confusion in the Roman camp. Now we're going to go to some confusion. Titus ordered that three towers, each some 875 feet high, to be built. These towers were to be used to protect those working on the earthworks. Paul, how high is the top of here? a 9-story building, quite frankly. 90 stories. 90 stories. Well, they used to build, I remember that Alexander in his day built one at least that high over the walls of Tyre. So this gives you an idea of the type of building. All right, 875 feet to be built. These towers were to be used to protect those working on the earthworks. In the night, one of these towers fell for no known reason. probably they weren't ready for that tall of a building. The unexpected crash caused such panic in the Roman camp that everyone broke into panic, securing their arms, looking for someone to kill. Titus, hearing of what happened, came into the area, settling everyone down and organizing the camp and restoring order. Roman forces break through the wall and enter the city. They finally are going to break through. These towers, ordered by Titus, proved to be the perfect strategy, a strategic blow to handle the Jews who were on the walls firing down at the Romans. These towers gave the Romans all the advantage they needed, being armed by the lighter engines, javelin throwers, and archers, and lighter stone throwers. They were beyond the range of the Jews. Add to this the fact that they could not be set fire due to the iron encasements ordered by Titus. All of this is why the siege took as long as it did. On 7 June A.D. 70, the Romans made their first breakthrough of the Third Wall. Now, it will not be until September. It just gives you an idea of where we're headed. On 7 June A.D. 70, the Romans made their first breakthrough of the Third Wall. The Jews named the largest Roman battering ram Victor, for it was Victor who finally broke through the wall. The Jews inside the wall retreated to the second wall. The Romans, who scaled the wall and made it through the breach, opened the gates, allowing the Roman army to enter into the new city. Now, this is the new city. Up here, if you look, new city. So now they're all going to come into the new city. The Romans then proceeded to destroy most of the third wall, and they demolished most of the new city. So all of this wall is now gone at this stage of the siege of Jerusalem. This will be gone, torn down, and most of the housing and quarters and all in this area, it will be destroyed. All right, Roman numeral 10, Titus, headquarters inside the third wall. So he's going to move his headquarters once again. Inside the third wall was a spot ideal for the headquarters camp called the Camp of the Assyrians. This is where Titus set up his camp, inside the third wall. After destroying all of the third wall, the Romans now occupied all the area to the Kindred Valley. Titus then set out to attack the second wall. So now he's going to attack and destroy this wall. So we have a second wall here. You can look up here. Here's the second wall. He's now going to destroy or take on the second wall. 11, Roman numeral 11. Continual hand-to-hand combat between the second and third walls. A hand-to-hand combat. John's forces fought from the Antonio. Again, up here is the Antonio, the tower of Mark Anthony Barracks on the north side of the temple, and from the northwestern position of the temple near the tomb of Alexander. Simon's forces met the Roman assault near the tomb of John, the high priest, manned the third wall to the Hippicus Tower. And that should be in this area here. So that means from right around in this area down, he is going to man the second wall. All right. Simon's forces met Roman assault near the tomb of John, the high priest, and manned the third wall. That brings us to page 14. The Jews made several sallies out to the Romans and fought long battles and hand-to-hand encounters, being less skilled than the Romans. The Jews were successful fighting from the wall with the stone throwers throwing down at the Romans. The Romans' mainstay was a combination of strength and experience, while the Jews were sustained by courage, nourished by fear, and by their inborn fortitude in the time of a calamity, which they have learned to do over the last 1,000 years. The Jews still hoped for victory, as did the Romans. Neither side showed any signs of giving in. Battles at the wall, 4 days of the company strength went on continually throughout the day. No method of attack was left untried. The night brought on no relief, both sides standing ready to defend their position from the sallies from each enemy. Both armies were encouraged by their own honor, the Jews in defending the city and the Romans in defending the victorious tradition of Rome for the honor of Caesar. The valor of the Roman legionaries. Day after day, close battles continued. Then one day, when the Jews were lined up in full force outside of the walls, engaged in distant combat with javelins, a Roman cavalryman broke rank, charged the Jewish line, causing them to break their formation. He was able to kill two of their best fighters with his own spear, striking one as he advanced and the other as he turned to run. Then he himself made retreat to his own line, unharmed by his attack. His bravery brought his recognition, and the others tried the same feat. Titus, however, was not all that impressed, because he cared more for the safety of his men rather than to have them killed on some foolish act of heroism. Titus gave a war speech that foolish acts were not heroic, but mere desperation, and that the Romans were not desperate, and in the future to couple their heroic acts with prudence and regard for the soldiers' own safety, ordering them to display their manhood without risk to their own lives. A lot of common sense by the general. All right, the ruse of Caster the Jew. This is rather interesting. I picked up some of the stories to tell you, and I thought this one was rather interesting. So let's take a look at it. First of all, if in your folder you should have a map like this, the next page, right? Okay. So that gives you a look at what's on the overhead, so you'll have that if you want to study this later, and I know you do. And then the next one, you have Herod's Palace. This gives you an idea of what Herod's Palace looked like. And the picture, you have that, right? Okay. So that brings us to page 14. Continuing page 14 now in our reading. So let's go ahead now. The ruse of Caster the Jew. Titus then ordered Victor, remember that was the war machinery, the battering ram brought up to the north wall. A man named Castor, along with 10 others, however, hid on the Roman side of the wall, laying an ambush. When the wall started to give a little, Castor stood up as if to plead for mercy from Titus. This time, Titus was taken in himself and ordered the battering rams to stop and for all advance assaults to cease, and had Castor to approach and state his intent. Castor told Titus he decided to come over and to surrender to the Romans. Titus believed this and wrongly assumed the end of the battle was near, and invited all within the walls to come out and surrender, and they and the city would be spared. By the way, this will be done over and over. Titus did not want to destroy the city of Jerusalem. So please remember that in the destruction of the fifth cycle of discipline of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Point six, Castor was now obtaining what he wanted, time. Some of the Jews seemed to join Castor, while others debated, and others shouted they would never surrender. Castor then, in the meantime, had word sent to Simon to use this time to make his own counterattack plan that he felt he could hold off Titus for quite some time. Castor then continued to use the time in an assumed attempt to convince others to join him. Then came the real shock to Titus. Many on the wall drew their swords and then struck their own breastplate as if they were taking their own lives. Titus and his men were completely shocked, though they admired their courage. At this point, Castor was struck in the nose with an arrow and complained to Titus, who reprimanded the archer. Then Titus, you might wonder how that would happen. I'm sure it wasn't a direct hit on the nose. It must have been a profile hit. Then Titus summoned Josephus to offer help to Castor. Josephus, however, did not trust his own Jewish Castor there, or anything else that was going on. And not only would he not go and help, but restrained his own friends from going, the Jewish friends. One stupid man, however, took off to help and to receive money from Castor. Then Castor did a foolish thing. He picked up a rock, threw it at the man, and missed the man, and hit a soldier. Titus was now enraged that he had been fooled and decided right there that he would show no pity on the Jews. He immediately ordered the battering ram to work with greater force. So it bought a little time, and it also brought great wrath. The Romans' first and second chapter of the second wall. All right, the first chapter, 12 June. So we now move to 12 June. 5 days after capturing the wall, the first wall, Titus captured the second wall. He entered the second wall with 1,000 men and his own personal bodyguards. These are Rangers trained guards. Titus once again will make a poor military decision. Once inside of the wall, he did not destroy the wall on that part of the city, hoping that this gesture would cause the Jews to surrender. He will lose ground because of his poor decision. Titus ordered that none of the citizens should be killed drive the soldiers out of there, but leave the citizens alone. The Jewish resistance force took Titus' gesture as a sign of weakness and assumed the reason for it was that Titus was not able to occupy the entire city. That was their stupidity. The Jewish force started actually slaughtering Jewish citizens. Jews killing, slaughtering Jews now. The Roman ordered they be left alone. Jews started slaughtering Jewish citizens who talked of surrender and attacked the Romans as they entered the wall. The Jewish opposition advanced from every direction, from the houses and shops. Some attacked in the streets, others from atop the walls, and still others dashed outside on the Roman side of the wall in the rear attack. All this led to a great confusion, again, to the Romans, who were trained for orderly and disciplined warfare, so much so that the Romans actually started retreating. Many of the Romans were left trapped inside of the walls, completely surrounded by the enemy. The Jews were being constantly reinforced, and the Roman forces inside the wall were being cut down and would have been slaughtered had not Titus, their leader, once again come to their rescue. Titus this time brought in full forces, the archers, and placed them at the end of the narrow street where the fighting was going on and ordered a constant firing of arrows upon the Jews. This allowed those Romans who remained to make retreat. The Romans had been not only stopped, but actually pushed back. The Jews were assured that Jehovah was on their side, and they were also sure they had won. Wrong on both counts. For they felt the Romans would not attempt to enter the city again, and if they did, the Jews would be victorious. These Jews, in their short-lived celebration, forgot the great number of Romans who were still outside their walls, and neither did they consider the growing famine inside of their walls, from which many were already dying inside the wall. The attitude of the resistance force was that the more citizens who died meant the more food for the army, and they arrogantly assumed that God was actually killing the Jews because they were not fighting the Romans. Well, this is the mentality, the thinking going on by the Jews inside. The second chapter, 17 June. The Jews tried to block the breach the Romans had made in the second wall, but the Romans kept on coming with greater force for some 3 days. The Jews were able to hold off the Romans, but on the fourth day, Titus ordered an all-out assault on the wall, and the Jews had to surrender the second wall. Once Titus occupied the second wall, for the second time he ordered the destruction of the wall and that portion of the city that placed his ranks to protect his ground, and started planning his assault on the third wall, in other words, around the temple. All right, the second offer of surrender. Now, the first offer, they returned the fire. Now we're going to have a second offer. The reason for this emphasis on the appeal for surrender is because each of these are attempts of Satan to nullify the prophecy of our Lord of the destruction of Jerusalem. If the Jews surrender, then Satan will not destroy the walls, the Romans will not destroy the walls or the temple and the remainder of the city, and Jesus Christ has not spoken truth in his prophecy, therefore he is not correct, therefore he is not God. So these are historically and spiritually important in the Word of God. Now, you see what I'm saying? Now, Titus did this out of the Roman policy of military, but you and I know the forces at working, and Satan just doesn't want the city destroyed, therefore prophecy will not be fulfilled. All right, that brings us to point two, which is actually the history now. Oh, that mark like one, you might want to make a mark there for the more biblical-oriented type of things. Now, point two. Once Titus was in complete control, he stopped the siege to offer terms of surrender. He was certain that since the Jews were so outnumbered by the Romans, because, one, the Romans now controlled the first and second wall, two, because the famine within the city, that they would jump at an opportunity to surrender. Wrong. Three, Titus wanted to add another incentive to surrender. He used this time to pay his forces. This was an old trick, a little scheme that people would do. He used this time to pay his forces, so he had them gather around the city, and all the gold and silver was brought out with food to pay the soldiers, who were joyous and ready for even more battle. So this was all set out. The tables were set out, the gold and the food. And in other words, they're just having a picnic and getting paid, and the Jews up on the wall, hungry inside. The fourth, point four, the forces and people inside the walls were all taken by the numbers and the armor and the wealth and the food of the Romans, but not enough taken. But the leaders would not be moved by all of this. Spiritually, they were hardened with black out of the soul and chose to continue to fight. And of course, you just realize that God has prophesied this would occur with this cycle of discipline. So you have all of these things together for the fulfillment of the plan of God. That point six, it took some 4 days to pay the Romans. 4 days to pay the Roman armies. And this, of course, wouldn't you hate to have been the last one on the fourth day? I mean, your buddies have already, by this time, they've already spent the money on the booze and the camp followers and all the rest of it. You're still standing in line waiting for your pay, and you're the last one. Your name is Zamowski or something, and it's all over. All right, it took some 4 days to pay the Roman armies. This, of course, meant 4 more days of famine within the city, 4 more days of watching the Romans eat and celebrate. Josephus rode around the city, out of range of the rock throwers, but close enough to be heard, and appealed repeatedly for the Jews to surrender and save their city and the temple, and that to continue to fight with foolishness and not in the best interest of freedom, and if they refused to surrender, the destruction of the temple would be on their heads, not on the Romans, for the Romans desired to spare the walls, spare the city and the temple. And he assured them that they had no hope against the powers of Rome, for no force on earth had repelled them. And finally, Josephus told them that God, who moved from nation to nation, had moved over to Rome. He closed by exhorting them that to remain inside the walls and die of famine was far worse fate than to surrender to the Romans. Josephus then proceeded to give them an historical survey of God and of Jerusalem. He used some of Isaiah, by the way, that we studied. In spite of the exhortation of Josephus, the revolutionaries inside the walls chose not to surrender. Again, the hardening of the heart, different things that we have noted. 10, many of the people, however, made secret decisions to escape the inevitable doom. Many sold all their land, possessions, and wealth, swallowed the gold coins, and escaped to the Romans. Obviously, it would go through their system, and they would give it that way. Many of these were set free to make their own way into Judea, which, of course, meant no enslavement to Rome. Josephus, by the Romans, when they got out, they were allowed to just move on. John and Simon were killing anyone they even suspected of leaving the city. So you have some leaving, some staying, all kinds of things going on at this time. 11, the scene inside the city was completely horrible. The continual slaughtering of the people for food, in other words, Jew killing Jew for food they might possess, many dying of hunger, all in fear and panic. This city was once the glory of Israel, was now an outer picture of their invisible souls. Many of the Jews and the Jewish forces who were caught trying to secure food were tortured and then crucified around the remaining walls of the city in hopes this would encourage surrender. The Romans still had not grasped the decadence of the people inside the walls. Simon and John would take those people inside the city to the walls and show them the crosses and told the people that the Romans were crucifying all who deserted the city, not telling them that those who were crucified were actually captured and not deserting. In other words, they weren't Jews, citizens who went out and were trying to make their way, but they told them that it was just anyone who did. When Titus discovered this tactic, he then crucified no more, but let deserters go and cut off the hands of those captured and sent them back into the city. So if a soldier was captured, his hands were cut off and he was sent back into the city. In other words, the Jews did one thing, so the Romans countered. It was back and forth strategy, tactics, brain warfare. Yet in spite of all of this, there was no surrender, and Titus stepped up his earthworks against the remaining walls. A point on historical interpretation. The Jews kept answering Titus and Josephus with strong speeches of the greatness of Jerusalem and how they would rather be dead than to lose their freedom to Rome, and that Jehovah of Israel would come to their aid, for they were fighting for right and for God. The question, who is right? The historical speech of surrender by Josephus, or the fighting speech of the Jews inside the walls? One of the most stirring problems of many believers throughout history, and especially today, and just maybe for each of us who honor the laws of divine establishment, which of course includes freedom, is when do we take arms and fight against those outside of our borders, and may God forbid, inside our own country? The question is rather easily resolved by doctrinal principles as to war outside our borders, and it really is not complicated as it may first appear. To be on the right side of history is to have that vital knowledge from God's Word to properly interpret history, which a lot of people do not have, a knowledge that comes from the Word of God, only from the Word of God. Every nation, every action in our lives must be governed by biblical principles, even though, or especially when they may not seem to be the best for us personally at the time. Good example here, wife submitting to her husband when he is wrong, or a child to the parent. But the doctrine is there, and she or the child must act not in the best interest of self, but in obedience to God's Word. When does a born-again believer take up arms within his own country? When does a wife divorce her husband and be in the plan of God? Certainly, in God's Word is the legal privilege of divorcement, but such a resolution of the marriage or the resolution of marriage is or should be the final act of survival and meeting with biblical principles. The same principles then guide the believer in the national entity. Certainly, we have the biblical right to defend our God-given right of life, liberty, and property. And the resolution of the present state of our national entity must be the final act of survival and must meet with biblical principles again. Such doctrinal principles would include the God-given right to life, God-given right to liberty and property, the freedom to witness for Christ, which includes the giving of the gospel, growth in His Word. It should be noted here that there most probably would be defiance of those in authority in the areas witnessing of Jesus Christ and the study of His Word before open rebellion. Other doctrinal consideration would include the state of the nation and the enemy. In our study of Jerusalem, for example, the people within the nation and within the city were totally enveloped by evil, totally maladjusted to the righteousness and to the justice of God, and had totally abandoned His law and His word, as well as their destiny, by the way, and also had lost all sense of purpose and destiny in history. Just seemed like it ought to fit there. Their destruction was not in failure to take up arms, but their rejection of Jesus Christ, Jesus as their Christ, and all three categories of truth, the laws of divine establishment, the gospel, Bible doctrine. Unfortunately and fearfully, our own country of America is headed in the same direction. On the other hand, their assailants, the Romans, were in proper view a prophecy allowed by God to raise up such power. But even besides that all-important factor, the Romans allowed its provincial freedom to worship and freedom to witness for Christ. This is the time when the church spread throughout the Roman world, and all other practices, practical, functional purposes of the individual. Rome recognized life, liberty, and property. Rome maintained a respect for the laws of establishment. All of this, however, is totally the opposite of our adversary and enemy today. Well, no longer now, but when we did this, who even though they totally reject God, are becoming the tool of God, bringing discipline to the client nation of America from afar. Of course, they have now collapsed in that respect, however, building nuclear weapon warheads right now and arming themselves with nuclear power. It is our duty as believers in Christ to saturate our souls with doctrine that we might correctly interpret history and therefore be on the right side of history, adjusted to God's holiness, and when thrust into a position to make a vital decision, make it with confidence toward God, with humility and boldness toward man and Satan. Might add that even our Constitution says that we are allowed to take up arms when the government decides to take away our freedom. That brings us to Roman numeral 14. We have just a few minutes, so we'll break here. Begin with Roman numeral 14 next Sunday evening. Movement to contact. Titus plans a dual attack. Next Sunday we should be able to complete the destruction of Jerusalem and move into our study of further things of the church age. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and get ready for our graduation challenge. Father, it is so important that we have doctrine in the soul to know how to make so many vital decisions. Decisions day in and day out, Heavenly Father, depend on doctrine in the soul. There are times in each of our lives when we must make profound decisions. Decisions, Heavenly Father, where doctrine seems to be in contradiction with so many other things. But we must stand back, and in all decisions that we make them on the basis of sound truth. Make them on the basis of pleasing God, your Father, the Father of Jesus Christ. It is so important, therefore, Father, that we have this doctrine in the soul, that if we as individuals, collectively or individually, have to make these difficult decisions, that we will have the doctrine to do so, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and will have the courage to fulfill the wisdom of our decisions. Father, how grateful we are for the privilege to glorify your Son in a country today that needs so desperately the light of the world. In Christ's name, amen.